Well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to receive what you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, Dan Doriani quips that the modern golden rule is whoever has the gold makes the rules. That is, those who are rich are also powerful. What if this truly was the guiding principle of life? Then we'd see money as the ultimate means and power as the ultimate goal, and people as competition. How would we see ourselves? Well, if the goal of life is to own everything and rule everyone, then really our goal is to be God. And how would we see God? In this frame of mind, really, God is the ultimate competition. Even if you have a favorable disposition toward God, you would see him as somewhat of a mentor, training you and investing in you, but your secret hope remains that he will retire and that you will take over. If life's guiding principle is whoever has the gold makes the rules, then life ultimately is about the rules you want to make. That is, life is about your will. That is, life is about you. Now, in a democratic country such as our own, our aspirations may be slightly different. We may not be scrambling for money and power for ourselves, but we may give our money and our votes to people and parties that we think will carry out our will. It sounds more noble, but the same principle might be at work. What we want is our will to be done. In verse 12, Jesus gives us a different life-guiding principle, which has come to be known as the golden rule. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's where we often stop when we recite the golden rule. But notice the rest of the sentence, because it's important. Left on its own, this command could be abused. So Jesus puts it in its proper context. For this is the law and the prophets. We've seen this phrase, the law and the prophets, before. Remember that this is the name the Jews use for the holy scriptures, for God's holy word. What Jesus is saying is that life is not about our rules, whoever has the gold makes the rules, but that life is about God's rules, about God's will, that life is about God. The golden rule is not just about having right relationships with others. It's also about having a right relationship with God. It's about us regarding God as God and obeying God as our Lord. Really, this is the bedrock foundation of the golden rule, because if we have no respect for God, then we won't care what his word says. We won't care what the law and prophets say, and we won't care how they're summed up. Therefore, the golden rule starts with us recognizing that we are not God, and that life is not about our will, and that God is sovereign, and that his will is our guide to life. After establishing a right relationship with God, our attention turns to having a right relationship with others. So Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. How very different then, whoever has the gold makes the rules. In that mindset, people are seen as competitors, life is seen as competition, and victory is seen as getting ahead. At least that's the nice way to put it. In reality, people are seen as enemies, life is seen as war, and victory is seen as the complete subjugation of our enemies. Do you see how this mindset's driving the war in Ukraine? Russia has said that Ukraine is a threat, a competition, and this is their stated reason for waging war in Ukraine. If whoever has the gold makes the rules is our motto, then we can't have peace until we have all the power. And that's dangerous because that means we can't have peace until everyone else is dead. That's ultimately what the robot Ultron decided in the Marvel movie, Age of Ultron. Ultron was a robot that was designed by Tony Stark to promote world peace. But when the robot studied human history for himself, he came to the conclusion that the only thing that was standing in the way of world peace was people. And so this robot, Ultron, decided that his mission was to eliminate humanity in the name of peace. Ultron even quotes the Bible and uses the story of Noah's flood as justification for his plan, thinking his destruction of humanity was a godlike thing to do. Now, Ultron is wrong about what God is like, but he's actually right about what people are like. We are what is wrong with the world. Or rather, and this is actually a very important nuance, our sin is what is wrong with the world. Because Ultron missed this nuance, he condemned all of humanity. But because God understands this nuance, that sin and not humanity is the problem, God sees that humanity is capable of being redeemed. There are only two paths to peace, either Ultron's with the destruction of all humanity, or God's with the destruction of all of sin. Frankly, I like God's plan better, don't you? Well, ultimately, Ultron sought his own peace at the cost of humanity. Jesus, however, gives humanity peace at the cost of his own life. Utterly different. So we can think of our neighbors as competition, as enemies, or even as targets, if we have the mindset of Ultron, or if we embrace the quote-unquote golden rule that says, whoever has the gold makes the rules. But this mindset is directly at odds with what Jesus teaches. He teaches us not to conquer the world, but to serve the world. He teaches us not to hate our enemies, but to love them as our neighbors. About a decade before Jesus began his public ministry, in AD 20, Rabbi Hillel summarized God's law like this: whatever is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. That is, if you don't want your neighbor to lie to you, don't lie to them. If you don't want your neighbor to steal from you, don't steal from your neighbor. This is a good start, but it doesn't go far enough. It only forbids sinning against your neighbor. This is often the default mindset of world religions. Don't do bad. If you don't do bad, then you are good. Excuse me. If this were the case, you could fulfill your duty to your neighbor without even knowing them. Just keep to yourself, mind your own business, and you won't hurt anybody, and you'll be good. That's the way a lot of people live. And that's the way we're tempted to live, too. But when Jesus summarizes the law, he goes a different direction than Rabbi Hillel. Jesus doesn't say the law of God is do not sin or do not do what is hateful. He says the law of God is love. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It's refreshing when your neighbor takes notice of you, watches out for you, is generous towards you, speaks a kind word to you, and cares about you. So that's what we should do for them, too. Not just because this is what we expect in return, but simply because this is what God's law requires of us. I wanted to start with the last verse of our passage, not only because it's a good summary, but also a good overview of our passage today. The golden rule is about loving God and loving our neighbors. There are two more sections I want to look at today, and the first is about loving our neighbors, and the second about loving God. Well, let's take a look again at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Dan Doriani has written that the best-known Bible verse of the past, John 3:16, may now have been eclipsed by Matthew 7:1, and that the best-known verse of today is, judge not, lest you be judged. The cultural appropriation of this verse has led to one of my least favorite cultural slogans, you do you and I'll do me. It means you live however you want and I'll live however I want. I won't judge you and you won't judge me. Really what it means is this. I see that you're running headlong into hell and I'm not going to stop you because I don't really care about you. So please return me the favor and don't bother to correct me either because I like my sin and I want to live in it. Okay, now let me tell you how I really feel. Okay, if we know anything about Jesus at all, we know that this is not what he meant by when he said, judge not. He did not mean this as a license for you to cherish your pet sins, nor as a license for you to turn a blind eye to the spiritual needs of those around you. And he very clearly spells this out for us in the next few verses. Immediately after Jesus tells us to judge not, he tells us to remove the log from our eye, and to remove the speck from our brother's eye, and to not give to dogs what is sacred, and not to throw our pearls to pigs. If we're to obey any of these commands, then we're going to have to use judgment. We have to use judgment to judge the log and speck to be foreign objects and remove them. We must judge the dogs and pigs as improper stewards of the sacred things and pearls and refrain from pushing our treasure on them. Verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. What judgment is Jesus forbidding? I think the second half of the verse is instructive. Lest you be judged. Who is it that will judge us? It is God himself. This informs the first half of the verse. What judgment are we not to engage in? We are not to engage in the judgment that rightfully belongs only in the hands of God. John Stott wrote, Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by giving up use of our discernment, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as the judge of others. Another way we can say this is that we have to make judgments about people. We have to be discerning, but we must not make final judgments about people. We must never condemn them. Verse 2 says that we will be judged with the same measure we use to judge others. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who first illustrated this verse by saying that it's as if we are carrying around our necks a tape recorder, which I know is a dated illustration now, but you carry around this device which records every word we speak. And on the judgment day, God will play back the recording and use our own standards to judge us. Whenever we said to someone, you should, or you shouldn't, or any other moral judgment we've pronounced on others, these standards we apply to them will be the standards that God uses to judge us. And we'll fall short, even of our own standards. On the day of judgment, it will be our own conscience that indicts us. In verse 3, Jesus depicts us as having a log in our eye. Last week, we heard Jesus say that we need to beware of the evil eye Because if we possess an evil eye, that's if we're stingy to others, it will plunge our whole bodies into darkness. Well, besides closing our eyes to the needs of others, another way to block out the light and plunge us into darkness is by having a giant log stuck in our eye. Well, with this illustration, there's no doubt of Jesus' estimation of us. In his eyes, and he's the only one who can see clearly, we are sinners. With this established, Jesus does not say, judge not yourselves. To the contrary, he says, take the log out. This is the beginning of right judgment when we see ourselves as sinners. When we hear everything Jesus has preached about in the Sermon on the Mount that we've studied these last 6 weeks and fall to our knees before him and say, I am a sinner. I don't measure up. This and only this is the beginning of right judgment. We'll hear more about how God responds to our repentance later. But for now, note that miraculously, this log which should have blinded us for life, or maybe even crushed us and taken our life, this log is miraculously lifted from us. And somehow, we're still able to see. Now, Jesus says that our brother has a speck in his eye. Notice, he does not say, judge not. In verse 5, he says, remove the speck. Chrysostom said that we are to correct others, not as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a doctor providing a cure. Our right judgment is a mercy toward others. We remove the speck and they have all the less irritation and can see all the more clearly for it. So judge not does not mean repent not. When you see sin in your life, judge that sin as a foreign object that is harmful to your life and needs to be removed. And do that, remove it. And judge not does not mean confront not. If you know yourself to be a sinner and have repented, then help your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ do the same thing. If you see sin in their lives, it may be that God, the great physician, has sent you as a nurse to care for them. So repent and confront, so long as you've repented first. But do not usurp the judgment seat of God. I like how Doriani summarizes verses 3 through 5. He says, we must consider our sins first and our neighbor's sins second. And we must consider our sins as big and our neighbor's as small in comparison. The only way we'll be of any use to our neighbors is if we remain repentant before God and humble before our neighbors. Let's look at verse 6 now. Since Greek grammar is different than English grammar, Carson points out that this verse is to be understood as follows. Don't give dogs what is holy, lest they turn to attack you. And don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot. Well, this verse is not abundantly clear to me or to commentators, so I'll give you a few different options of what this might mean. The traditional view of this passage is that what is holy and the pearls both refer to the gospel, and the dogs and the pigs, which to the Jews were wild and unclean animals, are, to use Calvin's words, those who have completely rejected the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. We might think of Luke 9, 54 through 56. In this passage, James and John ask Jesus for permission to pray for the destruction of a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. Jesus rebukes them, which parallels Matthew 7, 1, judge not. And then, as a parallel to this verse, verse 6, he says, don't throw your pearls to pigs. They go on to another village. Now, if we adopt this view, we must be very nuanced in our understanding. Note that Jesus did not skip the Samaritan village. The traditional view is not that some people are considered dogs or pigs because of their ethnicity or social economic status. That was the belief of many of Jesus' contemporaries, but he did not validate that way of thinking. In fact, the people his contemporaries thought of as dogs and pigs were the Samaritans, the very people that Jesus went out of his way to go and minister to. Rather, we are to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with everyone, regardless of ethnicity and status. Also, that note that Jesus still gave the Samaritan village the opportunity to receive him, even though as God, he would have known that they would reject him. Therefore, in the traditional view, one only becomes like the pigs or dogs by adamant rejection of the gospel, which again means that we need to share the gospel with everyone. Well, before moving on to the next view, I'll point out that ironically, though the Jews sometimes called the Gentiles dogs and pigs, in the book of Acts, as the gospel spreads, it is the Jews who are the ones who are adamantly rejecting the gospel and who no longer receive the right of Paul's pearls, as it were. In Acts 13 and 18, Paul preaches the gospels to the Jews until they abuse him. And then he turns from them and to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. Again, note that we withhold the gospel from no one. If we follow Paul's example, we will preach the gospel until we are driven away with blows. And then we move on. So that's one possible understanding of don't give your pearls to pigs. Another possible understanding is that this verse flows out as another application of verse 1, judge not. If we take judge not to mean condemn not, then this passage might flow as follows. Condemn not, for you are not the judge. Condemn not even yourself, but repent, and you will be saved. Condemn not your brothers, but confront them, and they will be saved. Condemn not even the dogs and pigs, for if you confront them, they will merely trample your pearls and turn to attack you. Carson says that verses 1 through 6 taken together read like Proverbs 9:8. Don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. In this case, it isn't necessarily sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that is prohibited, but it is confronting someone who has adamantly rejected the gospel about their sins. Granted, you could argue that these are two sides of the same coin and that telling someone the good news of Jesus and the bad news of their sinfulness are both components of the same gospel message, that we are indeed sinners and are saved from our sins by God's amazing grace alone for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Granted, but there's still nuance, and this might help us understand the meaning of verse 6. Well, Doriani highlights another possible view, which he calls the instructive irony view, where Jesus uses irony to communicate a point. Essentially, he says, if you call your judgment, your criticism of others, pearls, and you call your neighbors pigs, then watch out, because your so-called pearls won't help your neighbors at all, and you'll only end up getting hurt. I don't know if this is what Jesus had in mind in verse 6 or not, but I think there's certainly truth to these words. I've offered poorly timed constructive criticism, at least what I thought was constructive, that just got trampled in the mud. Now, I'm not saying that the recipient of my words acted like a pig. I'm saying that sometimes my words, which I thought of as helpful as pearls, were more like the stones trampled on by pigs. Not very helpful at all. And remember this piece of advice? Confrontations need to be conversations, or they'll just be received as condemnations. Well, with all these possible views, what unites them is that with each one, Jesus is calling us to be discerning. And maybe discerning when you must move on from evangelism, not closing the door, calling down fire from heaven, but going on to the next village. It may be discerning to whom you share your criticism, saving your criticism for those who will listen. Or it may be discerning the sinfulness of your own heart and the folly of your so-called wisdom that you plan to offer as criticism to others. Well, if this last option was Jesus' intent, then his message is clear. Repent. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your neighbor's eye. Well, moving from right relationships with others, Jesus addresses our right relationship with God. We are not to judge our neighbors because God is their judge, and because God is our judge too. Jesus has already said what he thinks of us. Our sin is like a log sticking out of our eye. So how can we stand before our judge if we are sinners? How can we have a right relationship with God? Well, the proper answer is we can't. Not on our own, at least. But Jesus can. He does have a right relationship with God because he perfectly obeyed all the law and the prophets and perfectly fulfilled all the moral demands that we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount these last several weeks. Where we have violated the law, he has fulfilled it. And because of his amazing grace, because of his amazing love for us, he freely gave us his right standing with God. Right now, he doesn't talk about what this will cost him. He just turns our attention to look upon God and his grace for us. But later, we'll have to learn what it costs. For now, let's read the benefits we have through Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 7 and following. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask, seek, knock. Have you ever noticed that the word ask can be used as an acronym, abbreviating these three invitations? A, ask. S, seek. K, knock. Of course, Jesus didn't preach in English, nor did Matthew write in English, but it's neat when in God's providence, our language serves as a good medium of communicating truth. Well, Doriani explains these petitions like this. Ask your petitions when God is close at hand. Seek God when he's not nearby. And knock on the door when a door is closed before you as a barrier between you and your God whom you are seeking. Jesus invites us to pray when God seems close, to pray when God seems far, and to pray even when it seems like something is between us and God. And Jesus says simply, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that God loves us and that God answers our prayers. Especially our prayers that are seeking and knocking and asking for him. He is ready to open the door and to forgive us and to live in a right relationship with us. We know we're liable to be judged by God, but then mercifully, Jesus invites us to pray to God with the assurance that God will answer our prayers. He invites us to think of God as our Father. Even earthly fathers who, despite being sinful, still seek to do good for their children in most cases. When his son is hungry, the good father gives his son bread, not rocks. In Aladdin 2, a man named Abysmal finds a lamp of the evil genie Jafar, and with his first of three wishes, he wishes for a sunken treasure chip. Now, instead of Jafar transporting this treasure chip up to Abysmal, he transports Abysmal down below the depths of the sea to the treasure ship, forcing Abysmal to use his second wish to reverse his first and be saved from the sea. When Jesus says good fathers don't give their sons snakes instead of fish, Jesus is telling us that God does not treat our prayers like Jafar treats Abysmal's wishes. First, there's no limit. We're not just entitled to three prayers in our lifetime, thanks be to God. We're entitled to as many prayers as we pray. So why not pray? Second, God's not looking for a loophole to our prayers to somehow punish us, like the evil Jafar who begrudged serving Abysmal. According to Jesus, prayer is not a dangerous business, as if we might accidentally pray ourselves to the bottom of the sea. Rather, God is like a good father who loves to meet our needs. If anything is set up for success in life, it's prayer. And so Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. Of course, Jesus' words can be misused, and people certainly have misused them, claiming that Jesus teaches us to pray for whatever we want and we will get it. But look back at verse 11. Jesus says that God will give his children good gifts. He doesn't say rich gifts as opposed to poor gifts. He says good gifts as opposed to evil gifts. The hungry son asks for bread and for fish. That's as it should be. He doesn't ask for cake. Toddlers will ask for sweets without end because they don't know what's good for them. But a good parent does know what is good and will give them what is good, not merely what they ask for. Doriani says that in our culture, parents confuse love with indulgence and instant gratification with provision. But God does not confuse these. He knows what is good, and that's what he gives us. With his teaching, Jesus is giving us complete freedom to pray. No, we shouldn't pray for wrong things. But even more importantly, we shouldn't be so afraid of praying for wrong things that we don't pray at all. So Jesus says, ask. If you ask for wrong things, God won't give them to you anyway. So don't let that stop you from praying. John Brodus said, you can work, but still be materially poor. But you cannot pray and still be spiritually poor. If we pray, God will answer. And he will give us good things. Especially if ever we are knocking on the door for him. He loves to give us himself. This is the best gift of prayer, and it's why Jesus teaches us to pray, because we are designed for fellowship with God. He is our ultimate treasure. Verse 12, the golden rule sums it all up. Love others, love God. This is the Bible. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your masterful teaching and pray that you would be moved, that we would be moved to not only see the sins of others, but to see our own sins and humbly confess them before our Heavenly Father, that we might be restored to our joyful fellowship with him. Thank you, Jesus, for making this possible for us by dying on the cross in our place. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.